You know, one of the fundamental questions of life is this: what happens when we die? It's a question that people in every age, all around the world, begin asking at a young age. This is not immune. It's not particular to any person or culture. It is a question that everybody can relate to, and everybody needs to have some kind of answer for. You and I, we have consciousness now. We are aware of life now. We experience life. And at some point, we are all touched by death as well. When we're little kids, it might be insects that die. We may have pets that die. When we get an office job, we have plants that die. But then eventually, people close to us die as well. It's nearly unavoidable to not have an experience with death at some level, and at a very early age, we begin learning about it. The reality of it is something that every single person on this planet can relate to. I was talking with Shanna, my lovely wife, last night about this introduction and about how I was a little stumped about how to introduce it, this topic of death and life in the sermon that I'm giving today. And it was funny, in our little dinner conversation, we didn't spend more than an hour at the dinner table. It was pretty brief. But during that span of time in the conversation, we just talked about whatever. But we touched on the topic of death in several different and completely unrelated ways. It was pretty funny. So reminding Shanna of a couple of things that we talked about and sharing the experience with you. So last night she and I were talking, and Thursday night, the night before, the city of Fort Collins sent out a bunch of trucks to spray, you know, South Fort Collins to kill mosquitoes, because some people in town have contracted the West Nile virus. And the whole reason that they're worried about this and spraying mosquitoes is because there is a fear that this West Nile virus will kill people. This fear of death among city officials and some residents have caused, you know, this mosquito spray to go out. We talked about that fear of death. Another topic, Shanna had run into a visitor looking for a neighbor across the street. And we learned, she learned during that conversation, that our neighbor turns out to have a terribly terminal brain tumor illness. She's really suffering right now, and we just learned about that. That was sobering to hear about that. So we talked about that for a little bit, and then we talked about the news. What's going on in Egypt? And we heard a little bit about that already in the update, where hundreds of people are being massacred, murdered, in public, all right? And we talked about the horror of that. In just an hour's conversation at dinner time, we touched on death in those several different ways. Life and death are so common. It invades our culture. It is involved in many of the topics of the news, and it's in our conversations. It is a metric by which just about anything can be measured. That's a little bit of hyperbole, but it really is true. We think about how different things affect our life in so many ways. Yet, as common as life and death are to everyone, it's mind-boggling to learn that so many people do not understand how life and death really work. What happens when we die is a question that very few people have the correct answer for, according to the Bible. And that answer in the Bible is the truth ordained by God. with such a fundamental question, I thought it would be a good idea to take some time to challenge myself, along with you, to make sure that we all understand the truly beautiful truth that the Bible presents. There are many facts in the Bible that we can point to as proof for doctrine, and we'll get into those in detail. But these facts all need to be considered together. There's a lot in the Bible that talks about how life and death work. But we need to draw the correct conclusions by bringing everything together. It's easy to bring pieces out of context, but that's not the right way to do it. Only by looking at the facts of the Bible, one by one, adding them together, seeing how they affect one another, only by doing that will we reveal the truth about how life and death work. And what we'll find today is that the Bible is stunning in its consistency and its complexity. You'll be happy to know that I won't be introducing anything new. This is information that we have all become well-versed in, and it should be a review for us all, but it is, again, very important that we understand the doctrine of the church, because it is the truth of God. The first question to ask is, what is the difference between life and death? How can you tell? It's almost funny to ask, right? Well, stuff that has life is alive, and stuff that's dead is dead. How do you really distinguish between the two? What do we do? What do we have? It might be another way to phrase this question would be, what do we have when we are alive that we lose at the time of death? We might see some physical evidence to help distinguish between something that is alive and something that is dead. But we know that there's more to life, human life, than just simple chemistry. What is it? How can you tell? Well, the answer is that it is the spirit of man that we all have. I'd like to quote a little bit, opening up from a booklet that we have. This is The Theory of Evolution, a Fairy Tale for Adults. It's a long-standing booklet that we've had. You can request a copy if you're listening in for free. Please go ahead and write us if you will. It's a great booklet. But in it, we write about the spirit of man. I'll quote from it. The Bible strongly indicates that God gives the human spirit at the time of conception and then takes it back at the time of death. We read in Zechariah 12:1, this is from the booklet, "Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." There we have proof that the spirit of man is formed by God within us. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7 says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." The spirit returns to God who had given it. Continuing in the booklet, "When the spirit of man leaves a person, that person is dead." And we quote from James 2:26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." There's a lot that's stated there in that simple paragraph. But here are the facts that distinguish life from death. First, God forms the spirit of man. He gives it to us. Second fact is that without the spirit, the body is dead. And the third is that the spirit of man returns to God at the time of death. These are some of the fundamental pieces that help distinguish life from death. I'd like to ask that you open up to Luke 8, and I'm going to read verses 49 through 55 here. This is a story about Jesus Christ and how the spirit of man, in this case, within a little girl, demonstrates these things that we just described. Turning over to Luke 8, beginning in verse 49. I'm getting there myself here. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, the father and the mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her. But he, Jesus, said, "Do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And I'll stop there. Were you able to pick up on some of the things that we just learned about the spirit of man and how it works with life and death? The first here is that Jesus Christ had made a distinction about what the state of death really is, right? So all of his friends were saying, "No, this little girl is really dead. She's not sleeping. Obviously, she's not breathing. She must not have been breathing," or something like that, right? But Jesus said, no, death is more like sleep. It's a dreamless sleep. It's not a conscious existence. And this is how he described it. Death is described as a sleep in many places in the Bible. And he distinguished that from the final death. Another important point here is that the spirit of the girl had returned to her. And what happened when the spirit returned to her? She rose immediately. Her life returned to her. So that spirit of man is what is a major distinguishing factor between life and death. The spirit of man. Now, this is a deep topic within itself. I just want to point out that the spirit of man is much different than the Holy Spirit, which is from God. It gets into the distinction between man and beast. The spirit of man is something that distinguishes him from animals. And we have a good deal of information on this on our in booklets. Do You Have an Immortal Soul is another booklet that contains a good deal of information about life and death and how the soul works. Please dig into that if you will. I don't plan on going too much deeper about the spirit of man. Now, some will want to point out that the spirit of man returning to God, which is one of the points that we made, at the time of death is proof of something that is a very commonly held belief. And that belief is that we go to heaven when we die. Do you believe that? Well, it's not true. Simply not true. The Bible does not support that we go to heaven when we die. That spirit returning to God is much different. There is no consciousness when that spirit leaves man. I'll bring out a few scriptures here that prove that for you. If you turn with me to Psalms 115 and verse 17. We read about what David has to say about what death is like. Psalm 115, verse 17. "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence." I'll quote another one for you. This is from Psalm 6:5. "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" Now that's interesting, right? This really is proof that there is no consciousness after death. The dead, you would think, if they were going to heaven, would praise the Lord if they were conscious. If they had gone to heaven and were conscious, they would probably give thanks It's very inconsistent to hold these two beliefs, and the Bible simply does not support this concept. The grave is where the soul goes at the time of death. That's it. And the soul is equated with the life of a person. Again, this you can read more about that in our booklet, Do You Have an Immortal Soul? But what do we notice about the grave? That resting place. There is silence. That's it. It is as it appears. There's silence. There's no remembrance. There's no consciousness, right? And there's no thanks. There's no active, there's no action. And none of these things, as I said, seem very likely in a conscious heavenly existence. Now, the spirit of man gives life to the soul, but that spirit of man is not alive by itself. Even though there is a return of the spirit of man to God, there is not a conscious existence. Okay. So that consciousness ceases at the time of death. That the Bible holds very truly. I want to go over to John 3, and I'll read verses 12 through 16. This is one of the most famous scriptures. John 3:16 is one of the most commonly quoted scriptures in Christianity, nominal Christianity today. But I also believe that it's one of the most out-of-context scriptures in the entire Bible. John 3, verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. Huh. No one's in heaven? And that's just three scriptures above the one that is we hear most commonly quoted. Verse 14, I'll continue. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, a lot of important doctrine is stated here. Right? The first is that Jesus Christ is our Savior that allows us to have eternal life. He prevents us from perishing if we accept His sacrifice. And that perishing is that death. However, we do not have eternal life at that instant of death. That salvation from death, that salvation from perishing and eternal life has not happened yet. It will. No one has ascended to heaven yet except for Jesus Christ. The eternal life that we look forward to is the gift of Christ's sacrifice, and it will be given, but not at the time of death. That's something that happens later. Okay, let's turn over to Philippians 3, and I'd like to read verses 9 through 10. Philippians 3, and starting in verse 9. Now, something that we point out here is that, first, Paul was a disciple of Jesus Christ after Jesus Christ had died, after his sacrifice had been made valid. But what does Paul say? Philippians 3, verse 9, Yet indeed I count all things for loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. I guess I started a little sooner than that. Okay, continuing verse 10 of Philippians 3. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Verse 11. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul was looking forward to a resurrection from the dead. He wasn't looking at that instant of going to heaven when he died. He was looking forward to a resurrection, which is much different. That resurrection is something that Paul was aware of. This is the life after death, but is described in terms that we will elaborate on. The resurrection is a very specific thing that the Bible talks about. The resurrection is not an immediate event. It's not a particular event that happens to each of us individually within our own time frame. It happens on God's time frame. And Paul looked forward to it. Paul knew that death is not the end, just as Christ did. Okay, so death is not the end. There is life after death. What a relief. So let's take a look at some of the facts that we are discovering here, that we learn from the Bible. When people die, there is a cessation of consciousness. There is silence. It is a dreamless sleep, as described by Jesus Christ himself, right? It's just as it appears. Death is this cease of life when the spirit of man leaves him. And the spirit of man returns to God. An everlasting life in heaven is not what occurs. Only Jesus Christ has been resurrected to eternal life now, at this moment. Now, at the time of death, we wait. David was waiting for the resurrection. Paul waits for the resurrection. Now, keep that in mind. What I want you to look at is something very interesting, and this is in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. God has a plan that involves you, it involves me, but most importantly, it involves the whole world. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All men. How do we reconcile that with people that we know that have died before Christ? You know, this is something that warms my heart more than any other scripture in the Bible, just about. And that is that God wants everyone. He really is not exclusive. He wants you and me and people that don't understand him yet. He wants the sinners. He wants people who hold completely different beliefs at this point. He wants everybody. You know, the Bible states that God is jealous. That's not in a negative way, but that means that he is very inclusive. He wants everybody to be in his family. Now, Acts 4, verses 10 through 12, I'll read for you. Let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. In verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. Now, God wants everybody to be saved, right? But it's only possible through the name of Jesus Christ. How is it possible then for everybody who has ever existed and who will ever exist to know the name of Jesus Christ? There are people who were born and died before Jesus Christ existed. There are people who've lived in isolated conditions, not ever learning his name. There are people who have died before they have had the ability to speak or learn. Yet, everybody will have a chance. God is fair. And this is what makes me really excited. People get a chance. God is fair. If there is something that is wonderful about God's plan, it is this. It's that there is a possibility for every single person to be included. There is a resurrection to life. There's a chance to have everlasting life. So that Jesus Christ may be believed upon. That's the resurrection for people to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior must happen. Now, if I'll just continue on here. A resurrection is necessary, is the point that I'm getting to here. For those who have not had a chance to accept Jesus Christ yet, how will they do it if they have died too soon? In order to fulfill the plan of God, to bring as many people into His family as possible, the dead must be able to live again. A resurrection is necessary. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. There's quite a bit that's I'll be coming back to in this chapter. This is our first stop here today. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 16. Remember, the point that I'm making at the moment is that a resurrection is necessary. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. A good deal is stated here. The first is that there is a resurrection, and it must happen. Jesus Christ himself was resurrected. And that we have Savior through that resurrection. And faith in that is what gives us hope. But it also states that if in this life we have hope only, if we do not have the chance of resurrection, then that's it. Death is it. There's no chance to be a part of God's plan. But that's not the way God intended it. God has designed the system of life and death so that the death that we may have now as the spirit of man leaves him is not the end. There is a resurrection that's necessary. Go ahead and scan down a little ways to 1 Corinthians 15, 50 and through verse 54. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. A resurrection is necessary if we are to inherit the kingdom of God. And there is more stated here, of course, but there is a change that must happen from physical to spiritual. That happens, as we'll learn, in the first resurrection. But that must happen if we are to inherit the kingdom of God. The plan of God requires a resurrection. Our forefathers, the people that we read about in the Bible, all believed this. I'll read a few examples proving that the resurrection was something that David and Job and Isaiah and Paul all believed. We have the facts and sound reasoning to prove that those who are dead now are in a state of lifeless sleep because their spirit has left them and returned to God. We know that in order to be part of God's family, fulfilling His purpose, we must be resurrected. This is not new knowledge. Throughout the Bible, the resurrection is something that people knew and expected. David expected it. Let's turn over to Psalm 16 and read verses 9 through 10. Reflecting back on what I read in John 3:13, nobody is in heaven, right? Nobody has been resurrected to eternal life yet, except for Jesus Christ. David, too, waits. Psalm 16, verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So this is a little bit about Jesus Christ. But David knew that he would be resting, but it would not be forever. I'll quote Psalm 49, verse 15 for you. David again writes, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." David knew that he would not go up to heaven at the instant of death. He would be resting in the grave, but with hope that he would be received by God. He was expecting to be resurrected, but he knew that it would take time. He knew that it would happen when God ordained that moment to occur. Turn a little bit further back to Job 14. Job, too, expected that he would be changed. I'll read Job 14:14. "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes." Job knew that there was some event that must occur. He knew that he would have to wait until his change came, the resurrection to a spiritual existence, a spiritual life. Isaiah 26 and verse 19. And this one is stunning to me. There's a lot that is expressed in Isaiah 26:19. "Your dead shall live." How much more plain can it get? "Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Isaiah knew that he would rise, but what does he say? He said he would arise with others. He knew that it wouldn't be him alone. "We will rise together," is what he says. Together. Out of the grave, out of the earth, the dead will come. This is a very important fact. Some might argue that, the idea of a resurrection to eternal life happens immediately after death, but this statement here in Isaiah completely contradicts that idea. If everybody was resurrected at the instant of death, how would Isaiah rise with others? That just wouldn't happen. This is a collective event where many people are involved. It's a very, very illuminating here. Paul, too, we read a little bit about how he believed in the resurrection, but this is expressed in Acts 24, verse 15. Paul fought for the idea of the resurrection. He knew that this is a fundamental doctrine for all Christians. Acts 24:15, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Aha, we're getting a little bit deeper here. There's not only a resurrection, but there are different types of resurrections here, both of the just and the unjust. And there is a distinction that is made between the resurrections. And now we'll go one level deeper. We've talked about the resurrection being necessary, but there are different types of resurrections. And this Bible that you and I are holding today supports this idea throughout, that of different types of resurrections. There are some facts that you and I need to take a look at right now that we've covered so far that we need to reconcile. First, that we know as a fact in the Bible we've covered today that people will be resurrected together in an event. This is a fact that is overlooked by many. That is a collective event. Another fact is that people will need to be changed into a spiritual state to inherit the kingdom of God. Another fact is that the just will be resurrected. Those who have died in Christ, having His Holy Spirit, and having accepted that, the just will be resurrected. Those who have not accepted Jesus Christ yet, they will need a chance to accept Jesus Christ. That's a fact that we need to reconcile as well in the context of these resurrections. The unjust, the evildoers, they will be resurrected too. How can we reconcile all of that together? The Bible gives us the tools to do it, and we'll be covering each one of those that will help us to understand how all of these pieces can fit together. If you look at the doctrines of nominal Christianity, those pieces won't fit together without contradiction. But today we'll find that these things do not contradict. The Bible indicates that there will be three different resurrections, events, if you will, for very specific purposes. The Church of God has long held this as a fundamental doctrine, that there will be three resurrections. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 15 again, and I will read verses 20 through 26. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. These resurrections happen in an order for everybody. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. There is an order to the resurrections, my friends. It happens. It will happen, that is. Everybody who has died and will die will be given a fair chance. What a relief to know that we all have the ability to inherit eternal life. Now turn back with me to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. There is a subtlety here as we begin talking about the first resurrection. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, we read a simple statement, and that is this: And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Okay, So we will be raised up by his power. But the word here for raising us up is peculiar. This Greek word is exigairo. That's E-X-E-G-E-I-R-O. Exigairo. And for those who know Greek, that prefix ex is very special. It has a specific meaning. Ex means out of, out from among of. Egairo is the word that means to waken, especially from sleep or rest. Egairo is a word that is commonly associated with the resurrection. But here, when we have the word ex egairo, that means that there is a rising up out of, out from among the dead. What this indicates is that not everybody will be raised up at the same moment. A group in the first resurrection will be raised up out of the dead. Some will be left dead for a little while. The first resurrection is a special one. This occurs at the coming of Jesus Christ. If you are imagining a timeline here, one event that we can look forward to is stated in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 17. You'll recognize this at the as the moment of Christ's return. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who are dead in the grave, waiting, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend, this is the event that happens, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, out from among the dead. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That first resurrection, out from among the dead, that happens at the time of Jesus Christ's return. But it happens for those who are sleeping, those who are dead, but in Christ, those who have successfully accepted Jesus Christ's sacrifice, who have worked their entire lives to repent and live his way, to overcome this carnal life. These people will be raised and changed instantly into spirit. They will be changed, as we just read. Now, this is also referred to as the better resurrection. I won't go there, but it's termed the better resurrection in Hebrews 11:35. We can imagine that it is better because that is when the eternal life begins. These are the first fruits. The ones who will be raised first. We have the first chance to have eternal life. The first resurrection. Turn over to John 5, verse 28 through 29 with me. Jesus Christ teaches about this first resurrection. John 5, verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. That's the first resurrection we're talking about. It is to eternal life at that moment when Christ returns. Continuing, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus Christ describes different resurrections here. A resurrection to life, which is eternal, and another one, which is more dreadful. A resurrection to condemnation or judgment. Turn over to Daniel 12 and verse 2. Daniel wrote about this as well. He describes in this scripture the first resurrection that we've read about, but also the third resurrection. Of course, we'll be getting into that as we continue, but focusing on the first. Daniel 12, verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life," which we have read about, that first resurrection, "some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." This is the first and third resurrection. There's the resurrection to eternal life, but there is also a resurrection to punishment. And we'll learn just what causes that punishment as we continue. Let's go back over to 1 Corinthians 15 again. A well-worn spot already in this sermon. This first resurrection must be to a spiritual existence. 1 Corinthians 15:42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption." Something that is not carnal. "It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual." There is an order to how life and death works. We begin life in our carnal existence. We cannot be spiritual yet. The first resurrection, that better resurrection, allows us to, after having overcome this life, it allows us to begin our eternal spiritual life. And it must be spiritual. This is the goal that God has given to all of us. And it's within our grasp to achieve, to become part of His family. Now, we read that there is a first resurrection, but there a first implies a second. Revelation 20 and verse 4 and 5 describe this. Much more as well, but we're focusing on the second resurrection. Revelation 20, verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So that's describing the first resurrection and those who have been able to come out of the grave and at the time of Christ's coming. And verse 5, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. So the description here is describing the ones who have lived with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years as being part of the first resurrection. But we have this interjection here that talks about the rest of the dead. You remember how we read that the first resurrection was out from among the dead. There are some still remaining in death, waiting. But the rest of the dead here, they will be resurrected too. When does that happen? that happens after the millennium. After Jesus Christ's rule has been firmly established on this earth. The second resurrection, too, is an event which occurs, but it's only after the millennial period is complete. This is described in very specific terms in Ezekiel 37. Please turn over there with me. It's a little bit more of an extended set of scriptures that I'll read here. But this describes the second resurrection. A resurrection not to a spiritual life, but to a physical one. Now, Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all. Let me turn my... Oh boy. Can you hear me trying to turn my page? There we go. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause the breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone by bone, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over. But there was no breath in them. Then also he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived. And they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come from your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. If you're visualizing that like I was, you get a pretty clear idea that this is a resurrection to a physical life. It's not a resurrection to a spiritual existence. We talk about bones and sinews and flesh and breath and feet. That's not a spiritual existence. That is flesh and bone like few other scriptures describe. It's visceral. What I found a few things very interesting here. The individuals who are raised up before they are given the Spirit of God, they say that they have no hope. They say that they have no hope. However, God says that He will give those people His Holy Spirit, and they will be brought into their land. This is where Jesus Christ will have established his rule. They will have hope with God's Holy Spirit. But this is a physical existence, a physical one. Isaiah 65, verse 20 through 23, I'll read to you. This describes how long the physical life will be at that time. there's quite a bit that's stated in this chapter, but it specifically has a piece about the second resurrection. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. 100 years. People will have an opportunity to have a physical life for 100 years. Then they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the day of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. This is an opportunity to live, to work, to overcome. They'll have a chance to do this for 100 years. And remember the time period. This is really important. This is after the millennium has been established, or has completed, and the rule of Jesus Christ has been established. People will be given a physical life, once again, raised from the dead. And they will have to overcome the world, just as you and I are trying to do right now. Recall that Satan will be released following the millennium. He will have a chance to taunt, to tempt those who are alive at that point. But fortunately, Jesus Christ's rule will have been firmly established and give people as much of an opportunity to have a final chance as possible. But still, everybody has to overcome. And this is when people who have not had the chance to learn about Jesus Christ will have the opportunity to do so. They will learn about Jesus Christ. It will be unavoidable because throughout the world, Jesus Christ's government will be here, be in control. Let's turn over to Revelation 20 and read verses, starting in verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11, is about the great white throne judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. This is a moment. This is an event. The judgment that occurs after everybody has had their chance. Have you done a good job overcoming? That is how we will be judged. And they will be judged according to their works, what they have done. This is, we have to be doing something in order to prove that we are repenting and overcoming sin actively. The question will be asked, are these people raised at this time who've had a chance in the second resurrection, are they loyal to God and his way and following Jesus Christ? Or are they doing Satan's works? If they are judged righteously, they will be changed. If their name is in the book of life, they will be changed into a spiritual existence. In the twinkling of an eye, they will not die again. If they are not judged righteously, if they have refused to repent and refused to overcome, refused to accept Jesus Christ, they will be destroyed. And that is not a pleasant ending. Romans 6 and verse 23 is common to us all. I'll read it to you. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we refuse to overcome sin, if we don't accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is what allows us to overcome sin, we suffer the consequence, which is death. And this isn't the death of sleep. This is like the end. This is like the death of no more existence. That's not what we want. I read John 5, verse 28 and 29 to you before, and I'll rehearse verse 29 again. Those who have done good will be raised to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The resurrection of condemnation will be for those who have done evil. These are the people who have failed to overcome sin. These are the people for which the reward is death. Since you're still in Revelation, I'll continue on in verse 14 of chapter 20. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. What this means is that there will be individuals who have died once already, but they will be resurrected to a judgment, to of condemnation. And they will have to die a second time after they've been judged as doing evil, refusing to repent. This is at the time of the great white throne judgment. There will be people cast into the lake of fire. People who have a chance now. You and I have a chance now. People who have been called by God through Jesus Christ. If they reject, if you and I reject Jesus Christ and become unwilling to repent, if we walk away from this way of God, we will be the ones included in this third resurrection. If you say, you know, I understand all this, but I don't want it. I'm just going to live a carnal life and enjoy the pleasures that this world has to offer, live the way of Satan. This is what we have to look forward to. This is not a pleasant ending. Turn over to Hebrews 10 and read verses 26 and 27 with me. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 26. For if we sin willingly after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. This is the unpardonable sin. Why is it unpardonable? It's because it is the sin of not being willing to repent. The only way that we can overcome and accept the sacrifice of Christ is if we are willing to repent. And when we don't repent, we can't repent of that, right? It's just a circular kind of sin. And what happens? There's an expectation of judgment and death. This is true sin that cannot be repented of. This is not the resurrection that we want to have. Obadiah 16, I'll read for you, describes what this state of second death really is like. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as they had never been. That's it, folks. All over. If we refuse to repent, the second death is the end, as if we had never been. There's no more resurrection after that. That's it. But even then, I'm stunned that there's a notion of mercy that I take away from this, and the way that death really will be the end for these people who refuse to accept Jesus Christ. And the reason that I say that there is some mercy is that there's no eternal torment in a fiery hell like nominal Christianity will tell you you can look forward to. That's not what the Bible has in mind. God is not a torturer. There is a simple cessation of existence. There's a lack of hope if that is the end for those who refuse to repent. It will be as though they had never been. That's it. Fortunately, this death is something that will end. There will be this life and death that we've learned about is something that will no longer be. There will just be life at a certain point. Turn back once again to 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll read verses 54 and 55. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death will cease to exist. Death itself will die. I love that. It'll be consumed completely. The only thing that will be is life. Everlasting life. Everlasting life is the conclusion of this matter. The one thing that every person who has lived and who will live, the one thing we all have in common is the inescapability of death and life. The question of how it works can be theorized and discussed and debated about by men, but the Bible is very clear in describing the mechanics. The misconceptions abound regarding what happens at the point of death. It is a relief to know that God has designed the process to give absolutely everyone a fair chance at succeeding, to be a participant in His plan, to be part of His family. One of the greatest facts about God is that He is fair in His judgment. Everyone will get a chance to be part of His family. That's everyone. This includes you and me, people who have never heard of Jesus Christ, people who have not yet been baptized, people from other religions, different ages, people who have been killed before they were born, people who have died before they had an opportunity to understand. Everyone gets a chance. This is the plan of God, and you and I get to participate in it.